Costs something to redeem something, doesn't it? For example, it's not uncommon to clip a coupon from a magazine or a newspaper, or to receive a discount card in the mail, or to get an email from a retailer offering you some percentage off the regular price of some specific good or service. All you need to do is follow the printed instructions, and you can redeem the coupon for whatever the product or service might be. Regardless of what the actual cash value is, a little or a lot, we seldom think of the fact that whatever it is, it costs somebody something to give you that discount. The manufacturer, the retailer, the service provider, someone along the way has cut into their profits in order to provide that. Somewhere, the manufacturer, the person who developed the raw materials or pulled the raw materials out of the ground, the manufacturer, the distributor, the retailer, it costs somebody something. Somewhere along the way, there's at least one person who's reminded there's no such thing as a free lunch. However, when you and I take advantage of the offer, we don't really worry too much about what it costs somebody else, do we? Whether it's 10 cents off a can of soup or $2,000 off the price of a new car, you don't care. It's just you're accepting that gift, that reduction, what's useful to you, and you appreciate it. We care about the benefit that we derive from redeeming the coupon and receiving our benefit. Here's a few examples. These are things that we do all the time. Oh, I think I'd like to buy some camping gear, and I have a $25 gift card from Cabela's. So I'm going to go for that tent over there. Or, I need to get a present for a friend's birthday. I have a coupon for 30% off anything in the Penny's catalog. I'm going to redeem that today. Or, we're going out for dinner tonight, and Popeye just sent us a coupon for dinner down at Popeye's. So we get 50% off two dinners. So we'll go to Popeye's and redeem that this evening. Here's another example. I'm dying. And I'm scared. And death is standing outside the door. And I can't redeem a $25 Cabela's coupon for that. My 30% off at Penny's is no good to me now. And a 50% discount on two dinners isn't going to help me one bit. I'm in desperate trouble. And I know it. I don't need a tent or a birthday present or a cheap dinner. I need my life. I need to be redeemed 100%, 100%. What am I going to do for my life? Well, it isn't what, it's who. And we just sang about him, didn't we? There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit until the work, the redeeming work on earth is done. You see, there's nothing else, there's no one else, nothing you could redeem, no discount card, no gift certificate, no coupon. No gift certificate? Well, there is a gift certificate. There is. It's on the table in front of you, right? Just open it up. You'll find it right there in your hands. It's the living Word of God, isn't it? It's Jesus Christ Himself. That's your gift certificate. Turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John 1, right at the very beginning. Very familiar passage. John 1, verse 1. And would you stand with me as we read God's Word together, please? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not comprehend it. All right, that's who he is. Now skip down to verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You may be seated. Jesus has already given his life that ours may be redeemed. That's our gift certificate. He's the one. He is God. The world was made through him, and he came here to lay down his life. And his own people, Israel, hardly even recognized it. But that's why he came. He's our gift. He doesn't provide 25 or 50 or 99.9% of what we need. He provides all of it, 100%. It's all been done for us. It's all been done. Romans 3:24 says, we are justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. If you're looking for redemption, that's where it is. He's the one to look to. There's no need to look anyplace else or to anyone else. Ephesians 1:7 says, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In him we have redemption. Colossians 1:13, for God delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So today we'll see what it is he has done for us. Just what does this redemption consist of? What exactly is accomplished by it? We'll remember our redemption, and we'll celebrate it. And all along the way, we will remember that our redemption cost something. But you didn't have to pay for it. Why? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says that you were bought with a price. The price of our redemption was Jesus' blood. 1 Peter 1. Turn there, if you will. 1 Peter 1. One of the clearest statements in the New Testament about what this blood has done for each one of God's children, for everyone who is saved by faith in Christ. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 18. Remember those gift certificates, those coupons, those discount cards? Think about those when you read 1 Peter 1:18. You are not redeemed with perishable things, like silver and gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Pretty clear statement. Are you relying on anything else? Are you looking to anything else to redeem yourself? You can't redeem yourself. The harder you try, the farther back you fall. The blood of Christ. This theme of Jesus' blood purchasing us for God, buying us literally, this theme of his blood redeeming us for salvation is an essential part of true worship. And it takes place, that kind of worship always takes place before the throne of God in heaven. You're in 1 Peter, go right to the end, Revelation chapter 5. If you ever wanted a picture of true worship, the kind of worship that pleases God, you find it in Revelation more than once. You'll find it in Revelation 4, and now again you find it here in Revelation 5. Verse 8. I'll jump into the middle of verse 8. What's happening here is those in heaven, those representing Israel, those representing the church, the angels, all are falling down before the Lamb of God who is standing alongside the throne. And they say this, Revelation 5:8, falling down before the Lamb, they sang a new song, and here's the worship. Worthy are you to take the book to the Lamb of God and break its seals, for you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You see, without the blood of Christ, there is no redemption. Without the blood of Christ, you are helpless, hopeless, and completely, as the world would say, out of luck. There is no luck, but you know what I mean. That's what the world would say. You haven't got a chance. There's not a prayer. There's not a hope. There's nothing without the blood of Christ. Scripture makes it clear, even from the very beginning, when the law is laid down in the Torah, that blood must be shed. It must be shed. Those singing that song in Revelation, in heaven, again, they represent all the redeemed of God from all the ages. Every one who worships God in spirit and in truth worships because of the blood of Christ. That blood accomplishes at least three things. Or in the big picture, it accomplishes three things. It's more than that. We'll break them down. But first, his blood redeems us from some things. From some things. Christians have been redeemed from our sinful thoughts and deeds. Words as well. Listen, Jesus is coming back for his church. When he does, we will be removed from every presence of sin. There will be no sin around us when he takes us out of here. We can't quite relate to that because we've never lived a moment of our lives when we were not surrounded by sin. Titus tells us at that time we will be purified. Titus 2:13 says we are looking for that blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself, a people for his own possession. Our redemption will be complete when he comes for us, whether that is each individual when we pass from this world into the next, or whether it be for the church as a whole at the rapture of the church, or whether it be for the rest of the world at the second coming, the rest of the saved world at the second coming. That is when we will be removed from the presence of sin. You get the full weight of that statement? Redeem us from every lawless deed. Think about your lawless deeds. Wouldn't you like to be redeemed from each and every one of them? If you're a Christian, you will be. Technically, legally, you already have been. But we haven't seen it yet. We haven't lived it yet. That's yet to come. That's what we celebrate. Every foul and evil thing you have ever done, ever said, or ever even thought will be gone, virtually destroyed by the blood of Christ. I have a difficult time trying to get my arms around, if you will, what it would be like to live a life without evil thoughts, without evil words passing my lips, without deeds, without doing things that I don't want to do, as Paul talked about in Romans 7. I have a hard time understanding, and you do too, I suspect, because you've never been there. You've never been there. That's a place we haven't gone yet. Aren't you glad you're going there someday? I was at a funeral yesterday that in many respects was a celebration because the person who had left this earth had gone there. And she knows nothing but joy right now. Nothing. It's been said, and I believe it's true, that if this dear lady could come back today, she'd say, no thanks. No thanks. I kind of like it where I am. Well, communion reminds us that we are redeemed from sinful thoughts, sinful words, and sinful deeds. Well, what else is our redemption removed from us? It's removed from us the curse of the law. When God gave Moses the law, the commandments, it was not a new standard for men and women to achieve and then live perfect lives. Don't we tend to look at the commandments as, oh, there's 10 things I have to do, and once I do them, then I'll be good enough to go to heaven. That's the way we tend to look at them. But that's not what they are at all. No one could be saved by doing the law, because no one can do the law. The Pharisees thought they could, and Jesus made it very clear to them that they couldn't, remember? Well, I've never committed adultery. Well, have you thought about it? You've committed it. I never murdered anyone. Well, have you hated somebody? Then you've murdered them. You see, you don't get off the hook because you can't do the law. What the law does is show us how far short of the glory of God we really are. The Ten Commandments reflect the nature and the character of a holy and righteous God. When you read them, when you think of them, when you look at them, when you think of any one of the commandments, don't think of it as something that you can strive to accomplish. Think of it as a picture, a reflection of who and what God is. Absolutely righteous, absolutely pure, absolutely holy. And then you recognize something. You need a redeemer. Right? That's what happens. You know that humankind is cursed by the holiness of God. Have you ever thought of it that way? We are. We're cursed because of the absolute holiness of God. Because we wouldn't even know we were cursed unless we knew what the commandments were, unless we knew what the law said, and unless we recognized that we don't stand a chance of doing that. I suspect the way God views things, that on days when you and I think we're pretty good, we've probably broken all 10 in one form or another in thought, word, or deed every day of our lives. Kind of humbling thought, isn't it? And you thought you were pretty good. And so did I on Thursday. I had a good day. I was pretty good Thursday. You see my point? But even on Thursday, I probably broke most of them, if not all. And so did you. We need a redeemer. There is none righteous, Romans 3:10 says, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Altogether they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Have any pride left after that, by the way? You know, you can't stand before God with pride. You can only kneel before Him in humility, right? Right? And of course, you know verse 23 of Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I love that passage because, as Jenny will tell you, I love absolutes. She says, I tend to be black and white. There's not much gray here. And that can be a problem in the things of the daily life, I guess. But in Scripture, I like black and white. And by the way, the liberals will tell you there's very little black and white in Scripture. It's mostly gray. No, there's very little gray in Scripture. It's mostly black and white. What a classic example. None righteous. None. Not one. None who understands. None who seeks after God. None who does good. Not even one. All have turned aside. I think that covers all of us. God's law proves it. God's law proves it. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Remember the Old Testament? Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Cursed. The curse was on us, but Jesus took it on Himself. So communion reminds us of the curse. It reminds us of the cross. And it reminds us of the blood that redeemed us. What else have you been redeemed from? This one gives me chills. You've been redeemed from the wrath of God. If you look up that word wrath and break it down from the Hebrew, it's not just upset about something. It's a righteous indignation. It's a righteous ire that demands that it be resolved. It demands something. The wrath of God is something from which we have been redeemed. How do we know that the wrath of God is coming? Well, the Bible says it often. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against what? All, not most, all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. God's wrath will come. In this verse, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is directly related to the law. Remember, Romans is the entire Christian doctrine laid out from start to finish. And it begins with men who are sinners and about to receive the wrath of God. That's where it starts. And the rest of the book talks about, well, among other things, redemption from that. Ungodliness in Romans 1:18 speaks of man's failure to have a right relationship with God. Stands to reason, doesn't it? Ungodliness. And that's described in what? In the first four commandments. You look at the first four commandments, and what are they about? They're about our relationship to God. But we are ungodly. The second six commandments, the last six, unrighteousness speaks about those. Those are about man's relationship with each other. Look at the commandments if you haven't thought about this before. The first four are all about how you relate to God or don't. The second six are all about how you relate to everyone else or don't. That's what they're about. That's what it's about. Ungodliness and unrighteousness. You see, we fail in our relationships with God and we fail in our relationships with each other. That's all. Other than that, we're fine. You see the problem. You see the point. Paul tells us that because of man's ungodliness and unrighteousness, that is the reason why God's wrath will come upon this earth. It's perfectly logical when you think about it. It's unreasonable that a holy God would not pour out his wrath upon ungodliness and unrighteousness, isn't it? So how can we celebrate that? There is wrath to come. And we celebrate? Well, we're not celebrating that. We're celebrating it because Christians have already been removed from the wrath to come. We are beyond the reach of God's wrath. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what He has done. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Speaking directly to the church, Paul says this, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5:9, a little further along in Paul's doctrinal treatise. Romans 5:9, we have been justified by his blood, and we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So the wrath you read about in Romans 1, frightening as it is, you see by the time you get to Romans 5, well, wait a minute, that doesn't apply to Christians. That doesn't apply to the church. Saved from the wrath to come. Not destined for wrath. Can you celebrate that? That's what we celebrate this morning. Because God's righteous indignation, his ire, his anger, his wrath, his fury against ungodliness and unrighteousness has been poured out on Jesus. On the one who didn't deserve it. On the one to whom it shouldn't be poured out. Can you celebrate that? Romans 3:24, we are justified as a gift I don't want to throw the word certificate in there, but in keeping with the theme, you get the idea. We have been justified as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, Romans 3:24. So Jesus' death is sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Communion reminds us that we're no longer under God's wrath. We're also removed from something else, a consequence of God's wrath, and that consequence is eternal condemnation. If you're a Christian, you've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You've been redeemed from eternal death to eternal life. Let's see. Is that a good trade? I have this one document here that says I'm eternally dead. And you have this one document here, Jesus, that says I'm eternally alive. Can we trade? That's exactly what it is. And he says, yes. Give me that one that kills me. I'll give you this one that lives for you. Fair deal? Good deal? Can you celebrate that? One great verse says it all. A little further along in the doctrinal treatise of Romans, Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you and I need to take time to absorb that. We know what God's holiness demands, what it requires. Jesus said, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. You've read that in Matthew, haven't you? You get through the Sermon on the Mount, and you kind of like what you're reading, and all of a sudden this hits you between the eyes. Matthew 5:48, you are to be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. That should trip you up, right? That, again, refers back to God's law, perfect God, perfect law, and we have to be that. But we've just said we can't be. Is there a contradiction here? There isn't. Because Jesus is perfect for us. So again, we trade our ungodliness and our unrighteousness for his perfection. That's what he came to do, to die, to give us that perfection in his perfect blood, right? How do you respond to God's demand for absolute and holiness and absolute purity? How do you respond to it? What can you do about it? Well, the answer, of course, is you can do nothing. You can't, I can't, no one can. Nobody can fix it but God himself. And that's why he sent his Son, to do for you and I what we couldn't do for ourselves. Shouldn't we fall down before him and thank him for his mercy? So communion reminds us that we are no longer condemned, but we are redeemed from sinful thoughts and deeds, from the curse of the law, and from the wrath of God that is to come. We are redeemed from eternal death and destruction. We're recipients of God's mercy. And because of that, we will not spend eternity in hell. There is now no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. Now here's what we need to understand. What God has done would be merciful if he would simply annihilate us. If when we come to die, if we would just pass out of existence. And by the way, there are various cults and false religions that believe that. They're wrong. But can you see, because of our sinful lives, that if God simply let us pass out of existence and we never had to enter into eternal condemnation or an eternal hell, that would be merciful. That would be merciful. But God goes beyond mercy. He goes way beyond mercy. He goes beyond saving us for destruction. He not only redeems us from those things that would result in eternal condemnation, he redeems us to some things. Not only he takes the bad away, he then dump some good on us. We have been redeemed. Christians have been redeemed to forgiveness. Ephesians 1:7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses and sins, according to the riches of His mercy. No, according to the riches of His grace. Mercy keeps you out of hell. Grace lets you get into heaven. See, we're not forgiven because of some good things we have done or because of some personal merit. We're forgiven by grace. Pure and simple. Pure and simple. Nothing more than grace. Jesus' blood paid the price. God redeemed us for Himself, and He forgave us by His grace. John Newton learned that, didn't he? Isn't that probably the most famous of all the hymns? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a really nice guy like me. A wretch. That's getting right down there, isn't it? You see, John Newton saw himself for what he was once God opened his eyes. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. Now I see it. Now I see. So communion reminds us that because of undeserved and unmerited grace, God has forgiven our sins. And then He has redeemed us to reconciliation. Reconciliation is not something man does, it's something God has already done. God has already done it. You might think of reconciliation as a man and a woman who were divorced and then later remarried. And isn't really that the picture of the Bible story? Isn't that the biblical story? When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God, weren't they? And they were forcibly separated out of the garden. Out of paradise, out of His presence, out of His perfect world. One might say that God divorced Himself from them. But He sent His Son to reconcile Adam's race, right? To remarry us, as it were. Now that isn't a stretch. That isn't a stretch. Throughout the Old Testament, God repeatedly calls Israel, when they have turned their backs on Him, what does He call them? Adulterers. They've broken their marriage vows. And isn't the church in the New Testament repeatedly called what? The bride of Christ. See, Christians are the ones being reconciled. That's what He has done. That's what He is doing. Every time an unbeliever puts their faith in Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which they marry Him. They become a part of the bride of Christ. Ephesians 2:13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, and that looks like, that's all of you. You who were formerly far off have now been brought near by the blood of Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, another very familiar passage, but it speaks clearly of this reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. This is probably one of the first verses that people memorize when they become Christians and start to become familiar with their scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these new things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. In other words, you see how this ties directly to forgiveness, doesn't it? We're forgiven, and when we're forgiven, God reconciles us. The divorced couple forgives each other and they remarry. They are reconciled to each other. You see, this reconciliation doesn't take place when you stop rejecting God. This, again, is a real misunderstanding theologically. This doesn't happen when you stop rejecting God. It takes place when God stops rejecting you. And when does God stop rejecting you? When you put your faith in Christ. When you look to Him and say, I know who I am, I know what I am, and without you I have no hope. I give you my life, Lord Jesus. At that moment, God stops rejecting you. See, this happens when God's wrath is appeased. And God's wrath is appeased when we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it's only then that you become a new creature. That's where born again comes from. When Jesus talks about born again in John 3, that's what he's talking about. You're born again. You're a new creature. You're a new creation. It's only then that the war with God is over. It's a war you could never win. It's a war you could never win, although men and women think they're winning that war all the time. None ever will. There was no hope unless God would give faith and then save us through His Son, who reconciles us, His Son, the Redeemer. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The war is over. So communion reminds us of that fact, that we have peace, that the war has ended, and that we've been reconciled to Him by Him. There are so many people that think they've been reconciled to God by themselves, and they have not. They have been reconciled to Him by Him. Next, Christians have been redeemed to adoption. A few weeks ago, Dave Curtis was here and spoke about being adopted into God's family, adopted forever. We have been adopted into God's family. That's part of what our redemption does for us. Are you suffering today in any way? Are you fearful today in any way? Are you sorrowful today in any way? Well, are you a child of God? There will come a day when all suffering, all fear, and all sorrow will cease. And that suffering or sorrow or fear of any kind, and it doesn't matter whether it's physical or psychological or spiritual, it doesn't matter. If you're a child of God, it will end. How can I be so sure? Well, because true believers have been adopted by God. We are literally His children. Romans 8:14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption by which, as sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is not a Swedish rock group. Abba is a word that we don't even translate into English, but it kind of means Papa, Daddy. Do you think of the great God of all creation as Papa, as Daddy, or as a little baby would say, Da, Da-da? We think that's almost silly. But that's how children, little children, relate to their strong father, isn't it? Abba, Daddy. Verse 16 of Romans 8. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. That's a verse you can really hang on to in bad times. The worst this world has to offer, whether it's unbelievable physical pain or terrible sorrow or utter horrors, horrors that you can hardly enunciate or even imagine, that this world is filled, all of it fades away to nothing in eternity. It's just not there. It's gone. The sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. That last verse obviously speaks about the future. No matter what we face, it will pale in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed in us. God is our Father, and verse 17 calls us fellow heirs with Christ. Can you imagine that? We were like orphans in the storm, hoping the right family would come along, have mercy on us, adopt us, and bring us into their home. The right family did. The right family did. We've been adopted. And now we're waiting to be taken to our heavenly home. Surely there's suffering on this earth. There's fear and there's still sorrow. Those things are still here. But Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now." Guys, we can't relate to that. But the other half of the people in here can. The whole creation suffers and groans that way. And not only this, but we ourselves, this is Romans 8:23, not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, again, the legal transaction has taken place. You're already adopted. It's just that in the flesh we have not yet been redeemed. Our spirits have. It's guaranteed. But we're waiting for it to come to fruition. It comes to fruition when you step into eternity. That's what we're waiting for. The church as a whole is still waiting. But he's promised he's coming, isn't he? Hasn't he? Yes, there's suffering here. There's fear here. There's sorrow here, but not there. Not there. So communion reminds us that we're adopted as sons and daughters, and the day will come when we'll be taken to our Father's home. Finally, we've been redeemed to an eternal inheritance. You know, it's not like we'll be taking a vacation to get away to this nice little cottage on the beach somewhere in some tropical paradise, and then 2 weeks later you go back and show up at the office again. It's not like that. Not like that. You don't have to come back to the old grind. You're not going to get 20 years in heaven and then back to this again. We'll be going home forever. 2 Corinthians 5:1, "For we know that if this earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down," that's this body, "we know that when this body is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That house made with hands is mentioned again by the writer of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews 9. Verse 11. This speaks of heaven as a place where Jesus has gone and where he now intercedes for us. Hebrews 9:11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through the blood, his own blood, I should say. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." There it is again. Our redemption is eternal. Our forgiveness is eternal. Our reconciliation is eternal. Our adoption is eternal. Therefore, our inheritance is eternal. Hebrews 9:15. "Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." How do you react to all of that? We've seen that God's mercy keeps us out of eternal hell, but we need to understand that his mercy doesn't give us heaven. His grace does that. Mercy might somehow overlook sin, although a perfect God wouldn't, but just for the sake of trying to differentiate between the two, mercy and grace, mercy may somehow, in some sense, overlook sin. But it's grace, unmerited and undeserved favor, that forgives it. That forgives it. It's grace, unmerited and undeserved favor, that reconciles us to God. It's grace, unmerited and undeserved favor, that adopts us into His family. And it's grace, unmerited and undeserved favor, that gives us an eternal inheritance. How can you not fall down before God and thank Him and praise Him and worship Him and exalt Him and remember that our Lord Jesus Christ did this for us, even though we didn't deserve it? How do you respond to a God who does these things when you see the eternal future He has already given us through His Son? How can you do anything less than obey His word? So communion reminds us that we are His for all of eternity, but there's one more thing. One more. We have been redeemed from some things. We have been redeemed to some things. And finally, we have been redeemed for something. For something. Something in particular. Jesus' blood has redeemed us for obedience. And it's enabled us and it's empowered us to obey Him. To obey Him. You can't do that on your own. You can't do that on your own. John tells us that unless we obey the Lord Jesus Christ, we will never see eternal life. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So, you believe in Jesus like you believe in George Washington or Thomas Edison? But that's as far as you go? The wrath of God abides on him. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's John 3:36. You might want to mark that in your Bibles if you're not familiar with that. Conversely, the writer of Hebrews tells us that those who do obey Christ are saved forever. Hebrews 5:9. He became to all those who obey Him the source of eternal salvation. So, there's the two ends of the sword on obedience, as it were, the two edges, as it were. John 3:36 and Hebrews 5:9. If you do not obey Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. If you do obey Christ, you are eternally saved. So our redemption in Jesus' blood enables us to obey Him. Partaking in this communion is an act of obedience. Didn't He say do this? Didn't He say do this? Luke 22:19, and when He had taken some bread and given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, He took the cup after He'd eaten, saying, "The cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." He said, "Do this. Do this." Well, what I'm going to say next is fanciful, all right? It's fanciful to be sure, but it'll make the point. When the angels carry you away to heaven, should one of them ask you the question, "What right do you have to enter into this place? What right do you have to come in?" You can say, "I have a gift certificate." You can say, "I have a gift certificate." The words "paid in full," 100%, are written in blood, and it's signed by the Son of God. And the angel will say, "Welcome home." Now, as I said, that's fanciful. That's fanciful. But this isn't. Jesus has redeemed you from sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. He has redeemed you from the curse of the law. He has redeemed you from the wrath of God to come. He has redeemed you from eternal destruction. He has redeemed you to forgiveness, to reconciliation, to adoption, and to an eternal inheritance. And he redeemed us for obedience. So will you join me at the table as we obey him this morning and remember our Redeemer? Take a few moments. Quiet your hearts. Think.
Let us pray. Father, we just thank you. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your faith. And we thank you for your redemption. As a family here on earth, your family, we just give you all the praise and glory. For without you, we would all be lost. So Lord, be with us this week as we go our way. You know, but none of us know what this week will bring each of us. And also today, Lord, we want to remember Naomi and her family. She lost her sister Barb after suffering with cancer. And Lord, she's with you today. She's smiling and without pain. So Lord, help us to remember that we never know when that time comes, but we will be glad when it does, when we are with you. And be with the Brower family today, Bob and his wife and children. We enjoy Bob and what he brings to the table, especially with the men and our study with the books that we have. So be with that family this week. Again, Lord, be with each one of us. You know each of our needs, and we just go to you with all those needs, and we pray all this in your name. Amen.